Well, let's pray as we turn to this text of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has not only died for the church, but also lives and reigns and rules among us as your church. That even now, this morning, as we gather in his name, you, Lord Jesus, are here. And you see us, and you know us, and you desire that we know you better and be more like you. And we thank you for these ancient messages that you spoke to the churches in ancient Turkey or the Roman Asia, and that these words are not just ancient words, but living words by your Holy Spirit. So may the words that you spoke long ago, and may the words of my mouth be empowered by you for your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. Well, perhaps you're a little bit disappointed so far with this study of Revelation. You don't know who the beast is yet, the dragon, you don't know that one yet. You were really looking forward to the view of the millennium that would be spoken here. You would also wonder, you know, do we know when the second coming is going to happen? We haven't even speculated on that one yet. But rather, we have focused on ancient churches. And you can see from the map here that those churches were in the region that we now call Turkey. But I think that as we've seen from the first four, and today is the fifth church, that these ancient churches had modern problems. And as this letter that was written by the hand of John the Apostle, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and given by Jesus Christ to the churches, traveled along, it now goes to a city called Sardis, which was about 50 kilometers south of Thyatira, where we were before, and it is 80 kilometers east of Ephesus. Now, why churches? Well, it's because Jesus came to build a church. That's what his mission in life was. He says, I will build my church. And it is today through churches that Jesus Christ is supposed to be seen by the world. We are the body of Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians that his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the angels in heaven are not watching YouTube, they're watching you, and they're watching me. And they're hopefully watching with amazement that those people who really used to be so bad are now struggling by the grace of God to love God and love their neighbors and love this world in the name of Jesus. And so it's the church that is the hands, the feet, the heart, the life of Jesus Christ to touch this world. And the angels are amazed, oh God, why would you use those people? Why would you, when you've got angels to save the world, why would you take that ragtag group of people and use them? But for some mysterious reason, that's the plan of God. And so Jesus comes to these churches and says, guys, I hope you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And unfortunately, we haven't seen very many of these churches yet that are doing what they should be doing. And it's not going to get much better today. You see this analysis that he's given. Now, in the eyes of the world, verse 1, you have a reputation of being alive. The history of Sardis is very interesting. Perhaps you've heard of King Midas with the golden touch. Well, apparently he put his golden touch on a stream outside of Sardis, and there was supposedly gold in the streams of Sardis. Maybe you've heard of King Croesus. There's a saying that's said to be as rich as Croesus, and he was from that area of Sardis. Coins of gold and silver were first made ever in this city of Sardis. And so financially, they were prosperous, they were rich, they were impressive. The church in Sardis also had a good name. The neighbors admired them. Perhaps they had a program for young people. Perhaps they were feeding the hungry poor. Perhaps they cared for the lonely elderly. Whatever they were doing, the world admired what they were doing. They were Bible toters and they were Bible quoters, but it seems that they weren't exactly living up to the Bible's standard. And when the other churches looked at Sardis, they would have been envious as well. It was a great-looking church. John Stott says, "I dare say its congregation was quite large for those days and was growing and even fashionable. Its program included many excellent projects. It was positively humming with activity. There was no shortage in the church of money or talent or manpower. There was every indication of life and vigor." But the one whose analysis is most important is the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church. And he says in verse 1, quite a startling thing, "I know your deeds and you're dead." Like the fig tree in the Gospels that had plenty of leaves but no fruit. Now, outward appearances can be deceiving. You can see a photo of how Sardis looks today and get some sense of how it used to look. It was up on a rocky plateau. You couldn't access Sardis except by one gateway. Otherwise, you had to cross those huge mountains to get into Sardis. But twice in the history of Sardis, enemy did cross through those mountains and attack them at night and surprise them. Once, in fact, in about 17 AD, the city was destroyed almost completely by an earthquake. And so they were surprised on several historical occasions. But I think the words of Jesus sent more than a shockwave into this church at Sardis. "You are dead." In spite of their faults, in all the churches so far addressed, Christ has recognized much good. What will he find to commend in Sardis? Nothing. The only good she has is a good reputation, for which, in fact, there is no basis. In fact, it seems that Sardis was almost too good. That is to say, everything in Sardis looked great. We don't have any persecution from the Romans. We don't have any slander from the Jews. We don't have a Jezebel or a Balaam or a Nicolaitan, or Satan doesn't live there. But it seems there's no real life in this church. They're untroubled by heresy, and they're unaffected by persecution. But Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets." If everybody says only good about you all the time, Jesus says something's wrong. Sardis should have been a light bearer. It failed in its duty. Hence, neither the Jews nor the Gentiles seem to have been greatly bothered by the people of Sardis. Sardis was a very peaceful city. Church. It enjoyed peace, that is, the peace of a cemetery. So the church was very much at home in the world, where it should not feel so comfortably at home. Why did both Jews and Romans leave this church undisturbed? The answer may be its lack of aggressive and positive Christianity. Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance. It was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. But not only was it too good in that sense, it was also, in another sense, too bad. And we get it from that grim word that we try desperately to avoid, dead. Now, people don't die anymore, do they? Don't they pass on? Don't they leave us? Don't they go home? Don't they pass away? They're not here anymore. We rarely would say, where's so-and-so? Oh, they're dead. Ooh, that just sounds so direct, so blunt. But Jesus just head on says, you're dead. And I thought about how we look at people in the world who don't know God. There are different approaches. For example, in our society today, the spiritual condition of man, many people would say is pretty good. I mean, after all, we're in the 21st century, we're intelligent, we're developing. People are basically pretty good. I remember when I was a high school student, not a Christian, and I was invited to take classes by the Mormon Church. And the neat thing about the Mormon Church was they have 7 levels of heaven. And I remember talking to them about, you know, basically the missionary teaching me said, you know, really anybody can get into the lowest level. In fact, I remember him saying to me, probably Adolf Hitler got into the lowest level of heaven. And as I've been thinking about it, I thought, yeah, as even a high school student, I thought, that ain't right. You know, I don't know how good people really are, but many people would say, we're really good. Oh, we might mess up now and then, but basically we're good. Well, other people say, no, we're not good, we're sick. But we can be cured. There's hope for us. There's a remedy out there. And if you ask a lot of Americans what the remedy is, they would say, education. If people would just get a little more educated, or if they got a better health care, or in the case immediately, if they got a better government, they would really get their problems sorted out, just need a boost, just need a little bit of an uplift. The cure for man is in the hands of man. Let's maybe get together and hold hands and sing maybe Kumbaya or We Are the World, and you know, we'll figure out how to sort out the problems around us. But there's another view that says actually we're not just sick, we're dead. And by dead I mean unable to help ourselves, beyond a human cure, beyond a human hope. And that's what I think the Bible teaches. The threat to our first parents in the Garden of Eden was in Genesis that you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will not just get sick. You will die. And surely you know they ate it. And Paul says the wages of sin is death. And he describes the human condition saying, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, it sort of defies our observation, doesn't it? I mean, here we see people with bodies like athletes, with minds like scholars, with personalities like movie stars. Oh, was I describing myself? I don't know. But I don't mean that bodily or intellectually or in personality people are dead. I mean in terms of the relationship with God, we're dead. Dead means separation. And so in terms of our relationship with God, it's dead. It's separated. We no longer are in relationship. That's why in that garden, God came to the guilty couple and says, where are you? I heard you in the garden, said our first father Adam, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. So the relationship between God and man, even from that day, is characterized by hiding and broken fellowship and guilt and shame and dead separation. You were, said Paul, separate from Christ, without hope, without God in the world. And it seems the church we're looking at today in Sardis is a classic example of nominal Christianity. That is to say, the name Christian was there, but the life and reality of the faith was not there. I learned this week that in my home country, over 3,000 churches close every year. They're dead. I learned also that the land where I'm from, 80% of the churches are either in a plateau state or in a decline state. And Jesus says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This lesson is devastatingly relevant for us. Groups can bear the name of a church and have a certain reputation when it's doubtful they're truly churches at all. The essence of a church is not its programs, buildings, past achievements, reputation, institutional greatness, or formal doctrinal correctness, but its spiritual life. This life comes only through fellowship with the living Christ and is demonstrated through the seriousness of repentance and obedience. And so he admonishes the church. And the great thing about this letter is, although the situation is horrible, it's not hopeless. Jesus still speaks to them so that things might get better. And he gives here basically five commands that we'll just look at under three headings. And we'll see that unlike these other churches, there's nothing really positive he has to say about Sardis, but he's telling them that they need to change. And the first thing they need to do is get up, wake up. And there's a warning to the sombering church. Here they thought they were invincible. Nobody could climb over that mountain in Sardis. But sure enough, they did when they were asleep. And just as they were attacked, Jesus says, we also need to wake up. And you can see the picture here. I don't know what your name is, whether your name is Homer or Bart or Lisa. The baby can sleep, that's okay. But we need to wake up. The church is not just a place to get a snooze with your eyes open while that guy goes on and on. We need to wake up. We need to wake up in the morning and read the Bible. We need to wake up and seek the face of God. We can't be the church described by Keith Green long ago that is asleep in the light. Verse 5, he says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. You probably know that thieves don't make appointments. They just show up when you think they're never going to come. And Jesus is saying, I'm unexpectedly going to come for judgment. I don't think this is a reference to the second coming, because I don't think the second coming is dependent upon the spiritual obedience of the church in Sardis. But I think Jesus is saying, by his Spirit, in his authority, he will come to this church at Sardis. He will bring to them a day of reckoning and make things right. And he says, look up. Remember the glory day. Lift up your head, Sardis. Remember the prestige that you once knew. King Midas, King Croesus, distant memories. Remember those glory days, but best of all, remember King Jesus. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Now, many churches simply live in the past. They had some great moment of spiritual blessing. But Jesus doesn't want simply that churches be museums, but he wants it to be a movement of the living God to go to him day by day and find his grace at the cross, that the cleansing grace of his redemption would transform us individually and corporately, that we might know him. And he wants us to shape up, verse 2 and 3, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Obey it and repent. In other words, rise up from this spiritual stupor that you seem to have fallen in. Fortify yourself in the things that are still there by the grace of God. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Bob Mulholland says, Was this a church with alive, exciting worship that appealed to the tastes of the culture but was dead to the genuine awe and humility of true worship? Was this a church so alive with the world's perspectives, values, and behaviors that it was dead to those of the kingdom? There are many such Sardis-type churches in the world today. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus wants us to know his authority. He is the Lord of the church. It's his voice that lightens the dark church. It's his voice that raises the dead. Now, if you or I tried to go to a cemetery somewhere and shout people back to life, we'd probably lose our voice and lose our mind. But when Jesus Christ goes to a cemetery, they're similar, goes to a cemetery somewhere and shouts, people come back to life. That's the amazing power of the name of Jesus. He brings life. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Interestingly, in Sardis, there was a great temple to Artemis. We've heard of her from Ephesus. And it was believed that Artemis had the power to bring people back to life again. But Jesus is saying he's the one that holds the spirit of life. He's the one who holds the power to bring people to life again. He gives life to the dead by his spirit and by his word. If I tell you the truth, a time is coming, he said in the Gospel of John, and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And Jesus stood, you remember in John 11, at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and with that authoritative voice called his name to life and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Or that great picture in the book of Ezekiel with those dead bones scattered around that valley. You, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you. You will live. I will settle you in your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I've done it, declares the Lord. We have a living God who brings even the dead to life. And he calls by his word and by his spirit. The sword of the spirit is the word of God. Now, it's really not easy to see a dead church. And I'm sure that as the other six churches read the letter, because you know they all got the letter, so I'm sure they say, what did he say to that church? What did he say to this church? They would have surely read, what did he say to Sardis? And their jaws would have dropped because of all the seven churches, Sardis looked to be the most impressive. It looked to be the church with the most life. They had no heretics. They had no persecution. They had no problems. Everything seemed great in Sardis. And Jesus, the great physician, gives the grim diagnosis that they're dead. You see, the form is something. But the reality is what Christ wants also. The Christ wants a church alive. Christ wants a Christian to be alive. And it's the Holy Spirit. That's what that word in verse 1 is, that sevenfold. Remember, the book of Revelation is full of symbols and numbers, and seven is complete and perfect and glorious. And so I believe the sevenfold Spirit is nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God, the living Spirit, the power. And Christ is saying that He, by His Spirit, wants to be among the people of Sardis. He wants to cleanse them, verses 4 and 5. He talks to those people who have not soiled their clothes, who are dressed in white. They'll overcome. There are some of them who are yet still alive. And it's interesting how churches go. You know, you might go to a church and you meet two or three friendly people. I don't know if we have any here. I hope so. And so that when somebody comes, they'll say, well, you know, that's a pretty friendly church. But in reality, you met the only two or three friendly people in the house. But just sometimes a few people, the remnant of faithful ones, can hold on to give a church a continued living reputation. And I think some of you have been there. I know we have. In churches that are really hard places to hang on to. But you're there holding on faithfully to what you believe God has called you to do. And Jesus sees those people and commends those people. He is with those people even though they're in a dead church. And those are the ones who are going to wear white. Now, in the Roman world, it was a clothes conscience world because your clothes identified your status. It was only the emperor and the patricians who could wear purple togas. The equestrian class wore red togas. And in fact, white was the symbol in Rome for purity or festivity or victory. And that was the garment that Jesus promised those faithful ones in Sardis. Those wearing the white in the triumphal procession of the victory overcoming sin and death and hell in the name of Christ. I remember a few years ago visiting in Bishkek, Kyrgyzstan. At the time we lived in Almaty, Kazakhstan, and met a Kyrgyz man who was very friendly and interesting guy, and got a phone call just out of the blue, and the guy said, I'm in Almaty, I want to come and see you. So I said, okay. So I was waiting at the bus stop for him to arrive, and when he arrived, I saw heads all in the bus turning, looking at this guy, because he was wearing all white, from the turban on his head to the gown covering him to the shoes on his feet. He was wearing white, and he was playing a flute. And I thought, oh, this will be fun. And we walked across the street, and all the traffic is stopping, and we walked, it was summer day, into our apartment complex, and all my Muslim neighbor friends were all looking, so, oh, this is my friend from Kyrgyzstan, and they're all like, okay, you know, and that was a man wearing white. It was amazing. And maybe we'll be so amazed on that final day when it's we standing in the radiance of Christ. A surprise that you made it. You're there. You're dressed in the white of victory because of the grace of a Savior whom you love. You see, in Asia, if your garments were soiled, you could not go in to worship in the temples. And you had to approach the deity in a perfectly white garment. In fact, there was no other way. That's why, interestingly, seven times in this book of Revelation, the description is giving of worshipers wearing white in the presence of God. One of the elders asked me in chapter 7, what these in whites, who are they? Where did they come from? These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. To be accounted worthy by the Lord, said Lenski, who's a great Lutheran theologian, To be accounted worthy by the Lord means to be reckoned so by grace. The grace which gave life, developed it, kept it sound, clean to the end. And so to be made worthy, that's what he's calling us to. We pray, said Paul, for the church in Colossae, not too far from Sardis, that this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Jesus calls this faithful ones to companionship. Verse 4, they will walk with me. You see, probably the main flaw in the church in Sardis was that they did the right things for the wrong reasons. And we need to be careful about that. Of course, it's good to do all the right things. But on the final day, Jesus will say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Notice the Lord, who is our judge, will not say, you never did that. They did. They did all that good stuff. But they did it as a hollow religious ritual. They did it simply out of perhaps their own endeavor to make points with God. Jesus wants us to do all the good stuff, but he primarily wants us to know him. And if we don't, we won't be with him. In fact, Jude, one of the interesting last small books of the Bible, says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. But the last thing I want to remind you is that Jesus speaks to this remnant of faithful in Sardis around all those other dead guys and wants them to be encouraged. In fact, they needed encouragement. By the time that this letter of Revelation was written, a prayer that had found its way into the Jewish form of prayers said, for the renegades, let there be no hope. This imprecatory prayer against us, the renegades. May the arrogant kingdom soon be rooted out in our days, and may the Nazarenes perish and be blotted out from the book of life. With the righteous, may they not be inscribed. And so the hostility against their neighbor, kinsmen, the Jews, was so rife that the prayers was that they would be blotted out and removed from the book of life. And to them, Jesus encourages and bolsters them up and says, like Schindler, I have a list. Like Schindler, I'll pay a price for that list. But if your name is on that list, you'll live. You'll be free. And he says, verse 5, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. But even the promise carries a warning, doesn't it? It's kind of a negative promise. Your name will not be blotted out. In other words, most of this church is not going to make it, and you might not be lost. But Jesus still gives them that hope to hold on to. He says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. If we confess Jesus on earth, he confesses us before God in heaven. You remember after the people had made the golden calf and worshiped that as their deliverer from Egypt, so ridiculous, the Lord calls Moses and says, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now, how do we piece this together with the knowledge of Christ? Well, you should know that in the ancient cities, there were books of registry. If you were a citizen of a city, your name was in that book. But if for some reason your fellow citizens in that city didn't like you, they could blot your name out of the registry of their city. When you died, obviously, your name was blotted out of the registry of the city. And so that notion of having your name removed from the book was a treacherous and feared act. But this is a helpful comment that the imagery must not be interpreted literalistically. It would be altogether wrong to imagine an activity of constant bookkeeping in heaven, involving not only the registration of new names, but the removal of names previously entered and the restoration of names previously removed. Such a conception could only be conducive to insecurity on the part of God's people, whose names might be in his book today and out tomorrow, and to uncertainty, even in the mind of God himself, regarding the ultimate outcome of his redemptive action, which is unthinkable. I believe that we can take seriously the promise of our shepherd who says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I don't think we can lose salvation because God himself holds on to us. We can't jump. But at the same time, there are those who seem to have outwardly appear alive, whose names were never written in the book. And Jesus calls them to wake up, to repent, to realize it's not just doing church or playing Christianity that will make us know him. He calls us to fervency and to faithfulness and to trust him as our Savior who will never let us go. And I pray that as we go through these letters to these churches, it won't just be an ancient history lesson, although I think the history is helpful to know these letters, but I pray that it'll be primarily a self-examination. Here we are in church, much like that church in Sardis. Here we are listening to the Word of God, much like they gathered perhaps 2,000 years ago when the Lord of heaven addressed them directly and said, you're dead. Wow, I don't want to be there. I don't want to pastor a church like that. I don't want you to be there. I pray that you will be a people that know the voice of your shepherd, that hear him and follow him and trust him and know that nothing will separate you from his love. But see, the photo of Sardis that exists today for many people, it's just a cemetery. If you go to Turkey today, this country in which all those churches lived, it's one of the least reached Christian places in the whole world. The Spirit of God can lift and move. The lampstand can be taken away. I pray that we'll come to Christ, that we'll know Christ, that we'll hold on to him. He is our life. And that you'll find it in him as the eternal, abundant Savior. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this word to your beloved in the church in Sardis. And we realize it's quite a strong, in fact, even kind of a scary message. But we thank you that it's spoken with love and it's spoken by him who has the power of life, who is himself the resurrection and the life. And that you, Jesus, who gave this grim diagnosis, are the one who can deliver them and bring them into the fullness of grace and mercy because of your resurrection power. Lord, thank you that you hold the Spirit, you pour out the Spirit, pour out your Spirit, O God, into my heart. Pour out your Spirit into the hearts of all in this room. Pour out your Spirit upon our church and make us fully alive in Jesus Christ. Amen.